Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, be with us now as we open up your holy word. May we receive its truths of faith and love, lay them up on our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 20, verses 41 to 47. We're closing out chapter 20 of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 47. Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 47. This is God's word. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" While all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for an appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." May God bless the reading of his holy word. There's a wonderful historical instance in the early days of the New Testament church where Philip was supernaturally told by the Holy Spirit to go near and overtake this chariot in Acts chapter 8, verse 29, so he could evangelize the Ethiopian eunuch. And as the narrative there in Acts chapter 8 goes, the eunuch is sitting there in the chariot reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and he doesn't understand what he's reading. And the passage goes on to say in verse 35 of Acts 8, "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, Isaiah 53, preached Jesus to him." And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus again and again directed people to the all-important question, "Who do you say that I am?" The eternal destiny of every human being on earth depends entirely on what one really does believe about this question. One of the unique features of the truth that sets it apart from all its competitors among man's religions is this: all of man's religions can be what they are without their founders. Did you realize that? All of man's religions can be those religions without their founders. Buddhism can be Buddhism without Siddhartha Gautama, his name supposedly was. Mormonism can be Mormonism without Joseph Smith. The Jehovah's Witnesses can be the Jehovah's Witnesses without Charles Taze Russell and Rutherford, the Judge Rutherford. Islam does not need Muhammad, and so forth. The Christian faith, however, does not and cannot exist without the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation from the guilt and the power of sin is putting your faith in his person and his work alone. None of man's religions are even remotely similar to this. Paul made a remarkable argument in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that we would do well to take heart. He said in 2 Corinthians 11:4, "If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." He's saying you might even put up with it if someone comes and tells you about a Jesus who's not the real Jesus. What does he mean by that? Another Jesus. He means a Jesus other than the one revealed in Scripture. You see, that English word Jesus, that J-E-S-U-S, and the Greek word Jesus that we bring over into English as Jesus, it really doesn't mean anything by itself unless it's biblically defined. Our forefathers in the Christian faith in those early centuries, they understood that perfectly. They understood that perfectly. When serious truths about the person of Jesus were denied, they met in councils and they engaged in vigorous theological combat to defend the truth. When asked the question, if you were asked this question, if I was asked this question, what century after the time of Christ was the most tumultuous in terms of theological debate and controversy? If you'd asked me that question long ago, I would have said the 16th. The 16th century. That was the century of the Reformation. That's what blew up the church into a billion denominations. But the fact of the matter is, the 16th century is probably somewhere around the 4th or 5th most tumultuous century. The most controversial centuries were probably the 3rd and the 4th centuries, because they were debating over the person of Christ. They're the Christological controversies. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus? It was a time of intense theological debate and wrestling with Scripture. And then after the 3rd and 4th centuries, it would probably be the 19th and then the 20th centuries would be the 3rd and the 4th most tumultuous, controversial centuries, because of the debates over the inspiration and authority of Scripture. The rise of theological liberalism comes up then. I was thinking as well, when all of us have been dead and buried in cemeteries for about 2 centuries, the 21st century, where we find ourselves right now, barring a revival from on high, which we pray for all the time, I think it will emerge not so much as a controversial century, but it will be one of the most significant in all of church history for this reason. It will likely be known as the century in which the concept of controversy over theology disappeared, because nobody, including Reformed churches, thought theology and biblical truth were important enough to have controversies about. In his monumental work 100 years ago, a century ago, on the rise of liberalism, J. Gresham Machen wrote this paragraph almost exactly 100 years ago. He said, "Clear-cut definition of terms in religious matters, bold facing of the logical implications of religious views, is by many persons regarded as an impious proceeding. May it not discourage contributions to mission boards? May it not hinder the progress of consolidation and produce a poor showing in columns of church statistics? But with such persons, we cannot possibly bring ourselves to agree. Light may seem at times to be an impertinent intruder, but it is always beneficial in the end. The type of religion which rejoices in the pious sound of traditional phrases, regardless of their meanings, or shrinks from controversial matters, will never stand amid the shocks of life." You know when you find out what your theology is made of? When the bottom falls out of your life. That's when you find out what it's really made of. Liberalism could not take it when tragedy came. Mason says, "In the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. The really important things are the things about which men will fight. In the sphere of religion in particular, the present time is a time of conflict. The great redemptive religion, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive of the Christian faith because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology," end quote. And of course, he's talking about liberalism. And I would point out, at least there was a fight. At least they fought about something. Today, it seems so few hold any part of the Christian faith with enough conviction to go to battle for it. Ours is an age of cold-hearted, half-hearted indifference to the things that are the most important. What all of us need to remember is that the person of Christ and the gospel he accomplished for us remains worth fighting for now just as much as it ever has. Truth remains true whether anyone esteems it as such, including the church. And when Jesus asks people who they think he is, when he asks that question, he's pointing them to the most important thing a human mind could possibly ever think of. He says, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" We're apt to read over that and think, well, that's an interesting little theological peccadillo. He's asking questions whose answers are more important than anything a human mind could possibly contemplate. Consider with me the questions that he's been asked, that we've looked at in the last few days of his earthly ministry here, the last few weeks, before the climax of human history is going to take place at the cross. Here we are. We're 2 days away from the cross now. 2 days away. 2 days away from the only hope that every one of his listeners has of being blessed for all eternity. The only hope that all of his enemies and his interrogators have of happiness and blessedness for all eternity. That event is just about to happen. And here's what he's been asked so far. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Who's the one who gave you this authority after he cleansed the temple? Evidently, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, feeding 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish was not an indication that he had authority. And then he was asked, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not to try to get him in trouble with Rome? And they really thought that that would work, that that would get him busted. And then the Sadducees questioned about the woman who was married to 7 brothers and they kept dying. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Even though they didn't believe there was going to be a resurrection, the question is totally disingenuous. They weren't interested in the answer anyway. Those are the questions asked of the Son of God here in his waning moments before the cross by the religious elites. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question, to ask a much more important question, a really good, relevant question that faces not just all of his hearers, all of whose eternal destinies were settled long ago for us. All these people are dead now. All of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, scribes, they're either in heaven or hell. Probably most of them are in hell. This is the question that faces everyone on earth. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Remember the Dream Team, 1992, the first time they let pros play in the Olympics? And our guys went over there, you know, Michael Jordan. There was a funny anecdote. Michael Jordan is sitting outside of a restaurant with a giant 80-foot-high poster of himself right next to it there. And he sits down with a guy, has no idea who he is. And he says, hi, I'm so-and-so. He reaches out a hand. Hi, I'm Michael Jordan. And there's a big, he's like, are you here for the Olympics? And you think, what would you do if, you know, Michael Jordan sits down to have breakfast right across from you? The most important question facing him is the same question facing anybody. He needs to deal with the question, who is Jesus to you? And if he mocks and blows that off, he's in just as much danger as anyone else. Now that Jesus has fielded and responded to every attempt to trip him up, he's going to ask them a question about the meaning of a passage of Scripture that all of them already understood was about the Messiah. Psalm 110. There is universal agreement among all the rabbinic traditions. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. And there is something in that opening line of Psalm 110 that they ought to have noticed, but they clearly had missed. And so let's walk through it. Look at verse 41 to 44. And I've titled this first point, how can the Christ be both David's son and David's Lord? Verse 41. Then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son? Now, Jesus is not in any way denying that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. What Jesus is challenging is the notion that the Messiah would merely be a descendant of David. That he would only be like a new and improved super duper David. A mere man who would be a great leader over Israel. What's remarkable here in the passage that Jesus was quoting from Psalm 110 is that it's David writing by the Holy Spirit. Now we all understand that already, don't we? This is God's word. Even his opponents believe this was God's word. These are divinely breathed forth words. As Matthew and Mark, they also record the same instant here. It's not just in Luke, but Matthew and Mark have the same thing. But Matthew and Mark emphasize the point that it's the Holy Spirit talking here. He emphasizes that. Listen to Matthew's version of it. It has Jesus explaining, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? And Mark's account is even more emphatic. In Mark 12:36, Jesus said, David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord. And they give the quotation there from Psalm 110. And then look at verse 44. You see it? Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son? Jesus is focusing his listeners on the all-important question, who is he? Who do you think I am? In Luke's gospel, the Old Testament, they both make it clear that Jesus was indeed a descendant, a son of David. The Jews understood that the Messiah would be a physical descendant of David. But it was Jewish tradition. You did not call any of your children or grandchildren Lord. They'd be like me calling one of my sons my Lord. And I assure you, I'm never going to do that. Luke 1:27, however, I mean, listen to all the passages that point out, there's not a doubt about it. Jesus is a descendant of David. That is a very clear Old Testament expectation. It's very clearly pointed out in the New Testament. Luke 1:27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the son of the highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Luke 1:69, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Luke 2:4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And when the blind man hears Jesus coming and he hears the sound, he says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So there's no question about it. He is a son of David, but he's not merely the son of David. When Paul was carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Romans, the Spirit breathed forth one of the clearest statements of the two natures of Christ that we have in the whole Bible. In the opening introduction to Romans, there's more theology in those two verses, Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, than you might get in a whole year worth of sermons in churches today. Paul wrote, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He's the Son of David, and he's the Son of God. He's one person, and he is fully two natures. The problem with the Pharisees, the problem with the scribes, the lawyers, the religious elites in Israel, right then in Jesus' day, was the same as it's always been. It's the same as it is today. They did not believe what the Scripture also said about the Messiah's preexistence and his divinity. What ought to have grabbed their attention right away was that somehow the Messiah, that they all knew would be a descendant of David, would be a son way down the line of David at some point in the future. This Messiah is also somehow David's Lord too. David's son and David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. Jesus is encouraging them to think. Think about what God did breathe forth to you here. Think about what David wrote by the Holy Spirit, says Jesus. He held the highest view of the inspiration of the Bible as he could. What David said by the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. Here again, we're just against simple unbelief on the part of Jesus' enemies. They didn't believe the Old Testament scripture, what it said about Messiah. They just didn't. Because what it said did not fit what they wanted their Messiah and their Savior to be. They just wanted him to be a super David. A super David who would rescue them from Rome, and that's all. Jesus rebuked everyone for this on many occasions. He rebuked them for not believing what the Old Testament said about him. John 5:46, he told his enemies, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. These were guys who had memorized Moses. They knew everything Moses had ever said there in the Old Testament. And he tells them, you don't believe what he said because he wrote about me. And if you did believe him, you would believe in me. And sadly, the assumptions, the preconceived theology of most of religious Israel at this time, it precluded the divinity of a Messiah. Their notions of who he would be, it ruled out the notion that he would be divine at the outset. They dismissed that at the outset. But this one verse of Scripture should have given them a hint about his identity. How can Messiah be both David's physical descendant and David's Lord? The only way it can be is if he's both human and divine. He has to be both. And this is what the very Scriptures that Jesus' hearers claimed to believe said all along anyway. I want you to consider with me just a handful of passages that we probably read at a certain time of year, in a certain month of the year, what they say about who he would be. Listen, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, that's his humanity, unto us a son is given, a pre-existent son, one who's already a son is given. A child will be born and a son would be given, the two natures. And the government will be upon his shoulder and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Micah 5:2 that prophesied the location of Messiah's birth. Listen, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth one to me to be ruler in Israel. Listen, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Really, the Messiah would be from all eternity? Yeah. The one coming who would be born, just like I was born, like you were born, would be born in a city that was identifiable by name, Bethlehem, his humanity. He's also from everlasting, eternal. There's his divinity. Micah 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. What do we know about the ministry of John the Baptist? He prepared the way of the coming of Yahweh. Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh, Jehovah. He is the true God. Yes, indeed, he is. He is. But he would also be born in the city of Bethlehem at a certain time. Remember Isaiah 7:14, one of the clearest in the whole Bible. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Messiah is the Lord who is coming, the mighty God, says the Old Testament. He will be born in Jerusalem. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He is God and man. So think about where we are now in the narrative. Jesus has silenced all of his opposition. He has refuted from Scripture all their attempts to trap him. Now he's telling them, you guys do not even understand who the Messiah is going to be. David pointed it out. He would be a descendant of David. God promised it. One of your descendants will sit on my throne forever. But he's also going to be David's Lord. One of his descendants and his Lord. And their hatred for him is going off the charts now. And eventually, the only charge that they would bring against him that would have any teeth to it at all would be blasphemy. They would accuse him of blasphemy because he was making himself out to be God. Not to be a great messenger of God or to be a really, 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 really exalted angel or an exalted creature. But he's saying he's God. He is saying, I am the voice from the burning bush. I am your creator. I am Yahweh from the Old Testament. In John 5:17, after he had the unmitigated gall to heal someone on the Sabbath day and told him to stand up and pick up your mat, and they said it's not lawful for you to carry your mat after you've been sitting there for 38 years. John 5:17, he says to them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Remember our catechism? How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance. Equal in power and glory. We're not saying he's similar or real close. And by the way, what is the distance between the infinite God and the most highly exalted creature you could ever imagine? What's the difference, the distance between the infinite God and the most exalted creature ever? Infinity. Infinity. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There you see two persons face to face with one another. And the Word was God. The Word was God in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God added a human nature, added flesh to himself in the incarnation. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is divine. God the Son becomes flesh in the person of Jesus. At the Feast of Tabernacles, when he's debating with his opponents, John 8:58. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You know, Jesus also received worship from people freely, without rebuking or correcting them. He is said in Colossians 1:16 to be the creator of the entire universe. And Jesus is said to hold the entire universe together by the word of his power. He holds it all together. In him, all things consist. Jesus is Yahweh in the fullest sense of that name. Jesus is our God, our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer, our prophet, priest, and king. He is not a creature. He was not made. He was not created. He does not have a beginning. God the Son is co-equal, co-powerful, and consubstantial with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Yet we also see in Scripture that Jesus was born. He was a baby in Mary's womb. He had an umbilical cord. He was born and he was wrapped in swaddling cloth and laid in a manger. Jesus grew up just like we see little boys growing up here. He aged. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He got hungry. He prayed. He spoke. He loved. He got thirsty. He got angry. He had joy. He wept. He felt pain. He had felt compassion. He was moved by the diseases and the spiritually lost condition of others. He bled real blood when he was beaten, when he had a crown of thorns put on his head, when he was hit with rods. He died, and then he was buried in a tomb, dead. He did and experienced everything that we do and experience except without sin. Praise his name. But his humanity was every bit as real as our own. Such an amazing thing to consider. Jesus did not glow, except on the Mount of Transfiguration. He did once. But there was nothing about him that would have drawn people to him. He was not beautiful. He was not comely, as the prophecy said. He had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. He would have looked like any other ordinary Palestinian Jew at the time looked. He was also the God of the universe. The divine nature was there. The creator of all mankind. The sustainer of all mankind. The one who held the atoms together in the tongues of his enemies while they blasphemed him and cursed him. The sustainer of mankind, the creator of mankind. He's the author of Scripture. He's worthy of all loyalty, adoration, and worship from every human being that has ever existed and will ever exist. Now, I was thinking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God. They think that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. And I saw a sign one time, a very thoughtful sign. Remember when Stephen was martyred? Who did Stephen pray to in his final moments? Lord Jesus. He prayed, "Receive my spirit." And someone had a sign at a Jehovah's Witness conference, and it had that citation in Acts 7. It said, "Stephen prayed to Jesus. Do you?" And of course, the Jehovah's Witness would say no. But Stephen did. Why? Because Jesus is his God, just like he's our God. Now, we have the benefit of a lot of the debates and a lot of very hard, faithful work of many godly churchmen of the past who worked through the biblical data and hammered out all of the key biblical texts on the subject of the person of Christ. And we should get on our knees and praise God for all that work they did. Various heresies arose at different times. They were responded to by different councils and the publication of creeds that we still recite today. The First Nicene Council in 325 published its creed, which affirms the full deity of Jesus Christ, saying that he is the same substance as the Father. Later in 381, the Council of Constantinople expands the Nicene Creed a little bit. It adds a section on the Holy Spirit becoming more fully Trinitarian. But the creed, which really crystallized the very best biblical scholarship among the Christian people, was the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And its creed is a masterpiece of biblical theology. It confesses both the full humanity and the full deity of Christ very, very clearly. And its most famous section is the one regarding those two natures in one person. It says that they are to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures, the humanity and the divine, by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, this truth is there in the Old Testament. It's somewhat veiled, and you have to look for it, but it is most fully revealed in the coming of Christ and the New Testament revelation of who he is. The Old Testament statements, however, are still clearer in and of themselves. This glorious truth of the full deity of Jesus Christ, it is an essential part of the Christian faith. It is essential to the Christian faith.
Without it, we don't have the correct Jesus, but rather we have another Jesus. Why is that so important? Why is it so important to confess the full humanity and the full deity of Christ? Here it is. You ready? If you have a Jesus who is anything less than fully God, you have a Jesus that cannot save you. And if you have a Jesus who is something other than fully man, you also have a Jesus that cannot save you. You can't be your substitute then. You know, I grew up next door to a family of Mormons my whole life, from the time I was 18 months old until I got married and moved out, next door to a family of Mormons. They had 10 kids. And I remember back then thinking, those people got to be out of their minds. They were a very devout Mormon family, and it made for some very strange conversations growing up, for sure. And those conversations included several of them bearing their testimony to me. They knew Joseph Smith was a prophet. They knew the Book of Mormon was true. And they knew that their church was the only true church on earth because God had borne witness to them by this burning in the bosom. And I asked my father about things like this when I was in my early teenage years. And Dad gave me his copy of Walter Martin's book, The Kingdom of the Cults. And there's a 99-page chapter in that book on Mormon theology and the history of Mormonism. And he asked me to read it, and I did, and I was pretty blown away by the documentation of Mormon theology and what they actually teach. And I'm not going to go into the details of reading that chapter, but it sparked my interest in all the other chapters of the book. It had chapters on the Jehovah's Witnesses. It had a chapter on Christian Science. It had a chapter on the Unity School of Christianity. It had a chapter on the Unification Church of Sun, Myung, Moon, and Theosophy, and several other American religious groups identified by Dr. Martin as cults. And the reason he called them cults is that they claim to be Christian, but they differ from mainstream Christianity about essential truths like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, salvation by grace, etc. Immediately after reading all those chapters and reading through the rest of the book and seeing all the documented statements from their leaders, what they taught about Jesus, I could see in living color exactly what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 11:4, that they would come and bring another Jesus, another gospel, or another spirit. In other words, it doesn't really mean a whole lot to say you believe in Jesus unless you're talking about the historic Christ of biblical revelation. Walter Martin was a gutsy, brave, bold fellow. He would do lectures in churches that were filled with Mormon missionaries and Mormon higher-ups in order to share with them the true God, the true Jesus, and the true gospel. That man led thousands of Mormons out of that cult into living biblical Christianity. Same with the Jehovah's Witnesses and all the other groups as well. They had been deceived by a false God, a false Jesus, a false gospel. You know, one thing I could see reading that book and reading about all those religious groups, the kingdom of the cults, one thing I could see very clearly, please hear me, Satan really, really hates certain key doctrines of the Christian faith. Number one, the deity of Jesus Christ. Hates it. And the triune nature of the one true God. Every single one of those groups denies the deity of Christ. Every single one of them denies that God is a trinity of persons. Second truth that Satan despises: salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, completely apart from works. Because of the work of Christ alone, we receive that by faith alone. Every single one of those groups denies that truth. They all deny it. They all teach in the final analysis, it's what we do that achieves our happy afterlife. They all teach it. Satan hates the idea of salvation by grace. Hates it. And the third truth, another one that's kind of surprising, the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. If he can get you to think he's still dead, it's another Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. The thing is, if you have the wrong God and the wrong Redeemer, the wrong gospel, or a Jesus who is still dead in the tomb, you're lost. And you don't know God then. That's been the message of the Christian church historically, because that's the message of God's word, the Bible. The Athanasian Creed was the capstone creed of the doctrine of the Trinity. It was published around the year 500. It's one of the longest creeds. I think it certainly is the longest of the ancient ecumenical creeds. It's very long. It's so long that most churches don't recite it anymore. But they should. The opening phrase of the Athanasian Creed goes like this. Here's the opening phrase. Whoever desires to be saved. And then it goes into great detail about the true God, that he's three persons, one true God. That first great commandment of God. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. If we can't define what God we're talking about, what God we're supposed to have as our God, how are we supposed to know if we have a false God in our hearts? How can we keep that commandment? To have God as your God, you have to know who and what he is, and what he is theology, doctrine. To be reconciled to God through Christ our Lord, you have to have knowledge of who the Lord is, what he is, and what he did. And to know that, you have to know theology. You have to know doctrine. It's back to Bible study, Bible reading, biblical exegesis, biblical analysis, looking closely at the text of Scripture and believing what it says in its own context. It's hard work which engages our minds and forces us to think hard. Jesus points out to them, there's one little pronominal possessive suffix on the end of that word, Adonai, my Lord. David calls the Messiah his Lord, even though he's going to be one of his physical descendants. And he's pointing out to them, you should have understood what that means. You know, for our consumer-driven culture today, even God and the gospel and Jesus, they have become packaged commodities, which are marketed and sold. Churches are often more or less marketplaces that have programs or gimmicks to attract consumers. In effect, this puts God on trial, God in the dock, to hopefully live up to people's expectations so they might give him a try or give God a chance. Try God in your life. And if you're not completely satisfied, return the unused portion for a full refund. Give Jesus a fair shake in your life. When it comes to truth, however, God is never on trial. We are. God is never in the dock. We are. It is the truth by which men are set free, and by the truth alone. And Jesus taught this himself. And when it comes to the truth by which men are set free, he was just as crystal clear as he could be. He said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' enemies at this point, it's Wednesday, 2 days to go before we get to the cross. And his enemies have pounded him with irrelevant, earthly, worldly-minded questions just to get him in trouble with Rome. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Or to make the truth of the resurrection look foolish? Yeah, imagine seven brothers have all married the same woman and they all die. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Jesus refutes that. You're thinking wrong about the eternal state. You guys don't get it. Now that it's Jesus' turn to speak, as usual, he focuses his question upon himself, his identity, who he is. Jesus knows that the answer people give to such a question is the most important thing about them. How you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you as a person. Weigh that carefully in your thinking. What you believe to be true about Jesus of Nazareth is the most important thing about you. Who is he to you personally? Is he who he says he is? Is he who Scripture says he is? He can't be merely a good man. You think he's... I think real highly of Jesus. He was a great moral teacher. No good man, no good moral teacher would ever claim the things that Jesus claimed. To be God. To be the only way that you can know God. No good man or moral teacher would claim to be the very bread of life, the doors of salvation, the vine apart from which you can do nothing, the resurrection and the life. Wouldn't you think someone was insane if they said that? He is the God-man, two natures in one person. He's David's physical descendant according to the flesh, but David's Lord and the Lord of all the earth because he is also God. God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, added to himself a fully human nature in order to enter into that broken covenant of works, in order to fulfill all of it for his beloved people, his church, those chosen in eternity past and given to him as a love gift. God commissioned him to go save those people. I want you, my son, to enter into their world, to take on their nature, and I want you to bring them back here and present them to me perfect. And he agreed to do it. And dare any of us think he's going to try real hard and fail? No way. If we will be saved, we must look to him and no other as our Savior. The one who, by his work alone, has satisfied the law's righteous demands, as well as his terrible death curse over us, He's the only one we have. He is our all in all. Christians, children of God, are those who receive and rest upon Christ as their all in all, as their very righteousness before God, and as the satisfaction of all their sins before His judgment. And when a Christian is asked, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? A true Christian should have some measure of assurance. Yes, I am. Is that arrogant? It's actually arrogant to doubt it if you're a Christian, to doubt the all-sufficiency of this work. Why do you think you're going to go to heaven? Because Christ, my surety, my covenant surety, the one who stood in my place legally, has satisfied everything that I need to go to heaven. After using Psalm 110, verse 1, to point to His deity, He then issues a rather savage warning here. Look at verse 45 and 47. And while all the people were listening, He said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." You know, those who wore these long robes, they were men of leisure. Men of leisure. They didn't do hard manual labor because such laborers could never wear long robes. They would get all filthy and dirty. Their eminence was also shown by the greetings of respect that they got from people in public. Sincerely, I cannot imagine someone addressing me as "Your Eminence." They were the envy of all the lowly people all around them who were not so greeted. "Your Eminence. Rabbi." Widows, they were the most defenseless group of humanity on earth at this time. They were. And the scribes preyed upon them. They, you know, these scribes, technically, they were not allowed to accept money for their teaching, but this did not stop people from making gifts to them. And these monetary gifts were considered to be meritorious before God. So this little loophole around it there. Apparently, scribes often encouraged widows to make gifts to them well above their financial means. You know, I learned that this week. Scribes did things like that. They would encourage widows to make gifts to them above their financial means because God will really bless you for that. Does that remind you of anybody you see on TV today? Benny Hinn and Ken Copeland from long ago. Scribes were also well known for long-winded prayers that were high on fluff and short on content. Their piety was an act. Doing all this in the name of the one true and living God would make their eternal condemnation worse than it already was. That's one thing that's frightening about this passage. You know, some people in the world live their entire lives in darkness, never having heard the gospel, never having read the Bible, and they die in their sins, and justly so. They wouldn't have had it any other way. But others live their entire lives basking in God's saving light, in houses filled with Bibles, connected to some of the finest teachings and recordings and volumes of theology ever written, immersed in the truth, bathed in God's special revelation, but they still die in their sins, or they use it for their own purposes. Now, all sin is against God ultimately, but we know that some sins are more heinous than others. A larger catechism has a very long answer to that question. Question 150. You should look at it today. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? One of the things that they identify is sins directly against Christ and His grace. Sins against Christ and against grace are more heinous than others. Sinning against gospel light is very serious in the sight of God. Remember what Jesus said about Judas? It would have been better what? If he'd never been born. That's how serious his sin was. Here's a truth that it's not emphasized as much. It's not going to gather as big of a group. It's not going to sell books. You're not going to see Joel Osteen commenting on this. God's judgment in hell is according to perfect, righteous justice. Some are beaten with few stripes and some with many. And if we neglect the salvation that's held forth to us week after week and still die in our sins, that's a very serious thing. The salvation of their souls, of Jesus' enemies' souls, is standing right in front of them in the person of Jesus, the God-man. The two natures, the deity and the humanity, united in the one person, was the very one speaking to them. He was the one evangelizing them. But their love for sin and their hatred for him burned all the brighter. Each of us would be the same, we know, apart from God's sovereign, effectual grace. And bless Christ, it's irresistible grace. Is the word irresistible as beautiful to you as it is to me? I love that word. Without it, I'd be headed for hell and happy to be doing it. Very thankful that God's grace is his effectual call is irresistible. When he makes us born again, when he makes us alive in Christ, we neither assist nor resist it. We're passive. He does that to his elect people. Okay, here's the thing. Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, all the other religious elites, many who grow up in the church today, who were blind to Jesus' true identity, his mission, because they were hypocritical and pretended to love God when in reality they hated him, pretended to love people when in reality they robbed and mistreated them regularly. Jesus said they will receive greater condemnation. Their condemnation on the day of judgment will be worse than others. I remember a good theologian said that the condemned sinner in hell would likely give anything to be able to have committed just one less sin than they did. God's justice in hell is absolutely fair. Absolutely just. And that ought to terrify the unregenerate. And we must pray the Holy Spirit will convict the world of the danger they are in, of the justice and the fairness of God. And we should bless him all the more and have a greater sense of urgency to take it to the lost. Christ bore that justice at the cross, all of it. Religious hypocrites will receive greater condemnation, Jesus said. But blessed be the Lord Jesus, that for those that are born again, those that repent, those that rest on Christ alone for their salvation, there is therefore now no condemnation. Religious hypocrites will have greater condemnation. Those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Christ was already condemned, already bore the sentence in our place, so that we could be justified, so that we could go to heaven, so that we could know our sins are forgiven. We could die fully confident. Jesus paid it all. And the only reason Jesus was able to pay it all is because not only was he David's son, but he was also David's and our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending a Savior into the world who is exactly what we need him to be so that we can go to heaven and have confidence we'll go to heaven. Just like us in every way except sin, fully human, just like we are, but without sin, sinless his whole life from conception until he bowed his head and gave up his spirit on the cross. We bless you. He rose again from the dead. And also fully God. The two natures joined together in the one person forever. Indeed, David's son and David's Lord. We bless your name. He's our Lord, our Savior, our prophet, priest, and king. May our hearts rejoice in the perfection of his great work. And may we rest in him and nothing that we ever do as the wholeness of our salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.